As a pastor, I have been with families throughout the years as they have agonized over the heart-wrenching decision to pull the plug of the life support machine that was keeping the body of their brain-dead loved one alive. The great mystery of what constitutes life has dogged scientists since the early days. The story is told of a Mr. Brown in Philadelphia whose dead body was donated to three of the most famous physiologists of the scientific world. These are men who actually study the motion and the life of living things. Their sole purpose was to find out if motion and life could be restored to a lifeless body. Mr. Brown's corpse was laid on the examination table, and they took a very large, sharp needle that was charged with electricity and applied that to various nerve centers of his body and his brain. As these were touched, first his right hand raised, then his left. His head moved, his mouth twitched with a convulsive grin. The cords of his neck swelled and his mouth opened as if he would speak. His hands drew up and then extended. The scientists continued to apply the electric needle to one nerve center after another. Finally, the touch of the needle in one particular location caused the body to sit upright, and it appeared to breathe as the respiratory system, the lungs, were affected by that particular area. Excited, the scientists thought that they were close to finding the secret of life. But when they placed the body on the floor, hoping that it would walk and begin to move, it just fell limp. You see, they had discovered some of the wonders of the nervous system that God had so wisely designed, and yet they failed to restore life to the dead. God alone is the source and the giver of life. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in the passage we'll be studying. Last time we saw the summary of the creation week in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, with God resting on the seventh day. And now as we come to chapter 2 and verse 4, we're going to begin a completely new section. Now turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7, the passage we're going to be looking at, I believe we can see three additional details about the creation of the man. Again, when we're looking at man being created on the sixth day of creation, that is both male and female. So in that sense, man is plural. It includes all mankind. But this morning, we're going to be looking at three particular details that have to do with the creation of Adam that took place on the sixth day of creation. The first additional detail that I want us to look at is what I call the statement that emphasizes man's history. The statement that emphasizes man's history. Look at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now this statement, this is the account of, or if you have a King James Bible, these are the generations of, that statement is foundational to the structure of the book of Genesis. This is the first of 11 similar statements throughout this book that divide, that organize, that outline this book into 11 sections. And so we're only going to see a number of those as we go, because we're in our study, we're only going through Genesis chapters 1 through 11. But we will see where this statement is coming up. These are the generations of. We're going to see that numerous times. Now, some scholars regard this statement as a conclusion to what has gone before. In other words, from Genesis 1:1 up to chapter 2 and verse 3, this is now the conclusion of what we've looked at. Others see this as a heading or an introduction to what follows in chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 4 and verse 26. Now, there's pros and cons for both of those views. Personally, I lean towards the second, where as I've tried to dig into it and look at all the pros, all the cons, and I see this as more of an introduction or a heading to what is to come. Now, the Hebrew word translated account or generations simply means the history of. So when it says this is the account of, this is the history of that we're talking about. Renowned Old Testament scholar H.C. Leopold said, and I quote, "It never tells how things or persons came into being. It tells what happened after such things or such persons had appeared on the scene," end quote. Therefore, verse 4 here is a transition. We are transitioning into the story or the history of man that will continue on through the rest of Genesis as well as through the end of the Bible. So this is beginning the history of, or the story of man, as we will see. And each time this statement occurs in Genesis, it introduces a new section that shows what came from each of the key personalities that are mentioned around whom the history of man develops. And so as we continue to go through, we will see these key people. Now, whereas Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1 through 2, 3 refers to the account of creation or the creation week, which we completed last Sunday. We saw on the sixth day of creation in chapter 1 verses 26 through 31, a general account of the creation of mankind. Mankind, the pinnacle, the crown of God's creative activity. Now as we come to chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, we're talking about the same account on day 6. The same account of the creation of man. But now it is a more detailed explanation of man's creation. And this first account of the history of man will extend all the way through until we get to chapter 4 and verse 26. Where we will see what became of the heavens and the earth. But it will go on to trace in chapter 3, man's fall into sin. As we will see in the next phase of this verse, it shifts from heavens to earth to earth and heaven. So the earth now becomes the focus of which man's history is being introduced and outlined. And so we're going to see, this is going to trace through chapter 3, where man falls into sin. God's judgment upon the man, his judgment upon all of creation, the original creation that God said is very good. It was perfect. Now is cursed. God brings judgment upon it and upon man But also he brings provision and the promise of redemption. And in chapter 4, we'll begin to see Adam and Eve's children. As I said, this is believed to be why there's a shift in the focus from the heavens and the earth to earth and heaven at the end of the verse, to indicate that the earth is now the scene of man's history that is about to begin. Look at the end of verse 4. In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now notice here the phrase, in the day, where the word day is not qualified. And we've been seeing all through chapter 1, day 1, day 2, day 3, up to day 6, over and over and over, where the word day was qualified by the phrase evening and morning. Evening and morning, the second day, third day. When that's the case, it always, as we saw, refers to six literal 24-hour days. They're not long ages of time. Six literal 24-hour days. But now as we come here to chapter 2 and verse 4, we see where the phrase in the day, it is referring to a longer period of time. And in this context, what it's referring to is that whole period of time in which those 6 days of creation took place. So in the day, in that creation week, that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, he made earth and heaven. Earth now is the focus. And here we see the first occurrence of the combined name, the Lord God, which literally means Yahweh Elohim in Hebrew. The name God or Elohim was used exclusively 32 times in chapter 1, and we saw that. Elohim, it talks about God being the all-powerful creator who simply spoke and the world was coming into existence on a particular day, whatever aspect he wanted to create. Elohim is the all-powerful creator. But the Lord, Yahweh, also Jehovah, means self-existent one and covenant redeemer. You see, this is the personal covenant name of God, who relates to and redeems his people. This is a very special name. It is the most significant name for God in the Old Testament. Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. Remember that Jesus, as we saw when we were going through chapter 1, Jesus is the all-powerful creator of everything that is. But remember that in the New Testament, Jesus himself referred to him as who? The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. You see, it was for this very thing that you see in Mark chapter 14, verses 62 through 64. It was for this very thing that Jesus was condemned to die for blasphemy. He claimed to be Yahweh, Jehovah God. Theologian Charles Ryrie says, and I quote, "The name Lord or Yahweh occurs 6,823 times in the Old Testament and is especially associated with God's holiness, his hatred of sin, and his gracious provision of redemption," end quote. This is the very first occurrence that we see this name used in the Bible. Therefore, this new section begins with the beautiful Yahweh Elohim, combining the creator and the covenant redeemer aspects of God into one magnificent name. And we will see this name used 19 times. 19 times in chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. This brings us to the second additional detail about the creation of man. I call this Earth's condition before man's sinful fall. Earth's condition before man's sinful fall. Look at verse 5. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now, this verse here has caused a lot of people to scratch their heads and wonder, what in the world is this saying? Because we've already seen that all the vegetation was already created on day 3 of creation, back in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. So if that's the case, why does this say that no shrub of the field was yet in the earth and no plant of the field had yet sprouted? Now, to answer that question, some say that this refers back to day 2, before vegetation was created on day 3. But as I look at this, I see that's the least probable view. Others say that this refers to special types of vegetation that God waited until day 6 to create, but only in the Garden of Eden, not around the world, because only Adam was in the garden, and this required special cultivation and irrigation by him to grow. I think this is a better view. Notice again the two reasons that these specific shrubs and plants had not yet appeared. It says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, had not sent rain upon the earth, because the rain never came until the flood. And we'll see that down the road in chapter 7, verse 4. Because there is this water vapor canopy that was all around the earth, as we've already seen, it wasn't raining. So first of all, God didn't send rain, and also there's no man to cultivate the ground. That brings us to a third view on this, which I personally like, that says that these specific shrubs and plants did not exist. They did not exist until after the fall of man into sin. The Hebrew word translated shrub is used to describe the thorns and the thistles. In other words, the weeds. The weeds that you pull in your garden, there weren't any weeds in the Garden of Eden. That only happened after the fall. As part of God's curse. And every time it rains, it seems to just cause the weeds to grow profusely. After the fall, listen to what God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Here it is, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. And although Adam had already started cultivating the ground in the Garden of Eden, as you look and we'll see as we go through a little more in chapter 2 and verse 15, I like what John MacArthur says about the Hebrew word translated plant here, when he says that this refers to the cultivated, planned crops of barley, wheat, and oats that are used to produce flour to make bread. You see, after the fall, God goes on to say to Adam in Genesis 3, 18 and 19, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread In verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. Obviously, that's so he could not eat of the tree of life in his sinful condition. God put him out. And it says that it was then to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Therefore, in verse 5, we see that this is talking about the earth's condition before man's sinful fall. In Eden, prior to man's sin, there was no weeds. And because there was an abundance of food, there was really no need for Adam to cultivate plant crops in order to produce flour to make bread. We were then told how the earth was watered before it rained. In the Garden of Eden, how were things kept watered? Because as we will see when we get to the flood, there's a long time between now and the flood. Some scholars say about 1,600 years or more. There's no rain. So how was the earth watered? Look at verse 6. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. You know, this is totally foreign to what we know today. In our present hydrology or our water cycle that began at the flood and continues to this day, other than what he tells us, we don't know anything about the original way that God designed it. Today, this involves solar evaporation, solar being the sun. The sun evaporates water from the ocean to form clouds. The clouds are then transported over the land by the wind, where they then drop water in the form of rain or snow. That which doesn't sink into the ground is then transported to the oceans through streams and rivers, where when it then gets back to the ocean, it evaporates again. So you see this cycle, the hydrological cycle. However, the original hydrology or water cycle before the flood was very different. There was no rain on the earth because a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. What's the word mist mean? And again, this is where you have a couple different views. I grew up believing that mist is dew or fog. That view says that the daily water supply in God's original creation came primarily from a change in the temperature between daytime and nighttime that caused local evaporation and condensation from the ground, where it kind of became this dew or fog, and that then watered the ground. Others say, which personally I think is more accurate, that the word mist, it's actually spelled E-D in the Hebrew, head, can also refer to an unending subterranean spring or fountain that rise up from the ground and water completely the surface of the earth. The water would then sink back down into the subterranean sources until, again, it would cycle back. The third additional detail about the creation of the man that took place on the sixth day, and this is the main thing. The first was kind of introductory and preparatory to get us to this point, to move forward on the history of man. The third additional truth is this. I call it the way that God created Adam. The way that God created Adam. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord God, notice, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim. It's that personal, warm, covenant, redeemer word. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There is no statement more profound about who we are as people than this: that we are formed out of dust of the ground, and God breathed into us the breath of life. You see, this adds more details to the general statement of man's creation that we saw back in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That passage, the main focus, is the fact that we are created in the image of God. And here we're getting more details that God formed us and breathed into us life. You see, with all the other aspects of creation, God simply spoke them into existence. Let there be, let there be, let there be, through chapter 1. And it was so. Instantly, miraculously. But when he came to the creation of mankind, God not only said, "Let us make man in our image," again, which we saw when we were studying that, was instantly and miraculously. But also, the Lord God was personally involved. He was more personally involved in the creation of man than anything else. See, the way that God created Adam was twofold. First of all, God made his material, physical body. Look again what it says. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Now, if you were to see this in the Hebrew, it reflects a very beautiful play on words. The Lord God formed man, Adam, of dust from the ground, Adama. You see, Adam came from the ground. We came from earth. The word "formed" here is a different word than what has been used before for the creation of man. It means to mold, to shape, to fashion, or to sculpt a particular substance. Again, this is the third term that God uses in his word to describe the creative action that he took in relation to us as people. We saw first in verse 26 that God, he makes us. Let us make man. The word "make" is asah. Then he created us, male and female. Created, bara, in verse 27. And now formed, or yasar. Three different words. The first two have to do with absolute creation. This has that personal involvement, that intimacy aspect to it. This word "formed" describes God's artistic genius as the potter shaping man as clay with his skilled hands. We've already seen in a previous message where the human body that God has made is an amazing work of art that only the infinite wisdom of God could design, and only the power of God could create. Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." Again, there's that personal involvement aspect of the word "formed." Now, since God is spirit and does not have a physical body, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, here in verse 7, This verse is full of metaphor, what theologians call anthropomorphic language. In other words, human characteristics are attributed to God in order to explain his personal and his intimate involvement in our creation. Yahweh Elohim was personally involved in making us. Totally different than anything else in his creation. This is why we see that man is the pinnacle. He's the crown of God's creative activity. And notice the substance that God used to form Adam's physical body. It was dust of the ground. The word dust here speaks of clay. A lump of clay. You see, it was from dust that we came, and it's to dust that we will one day return. The Bible makes that very clear. Modern science verifies that all of us are made out of the same basic elements of oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, and some other minor elements, just like the animals and just like the rocks. What a picture of the lowliness and frailty of man. I mean, if anything should ever counter arrogant pride, it should be the reality that we're just dust of the ground as far as our body. But that's not all. That's not what gives us our dignity and who we are. We'll see that in a minute. Although Adam's physical body was completely formed, it was completely formed. Everything, all the organs were there. Everything was ready. He was still only a lifeless shell, and therefore what happens next is what instills within man his dignity and his worth, and it sets all of humanity above every other creature. That brings us to the second thing here. God made Adam his immaterial spiritual soul. God, first of all, made his material physical body, but now he makes his immaterial spiritual soul. Look at the end of verse 7. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Again, we see a very personal and intimate picture of God. This time we see the metaphor of God placing his mouth next to Adam's face and directly breathing into his lifeless body the breath of life. What a picture. God's own life is what animates, enlivens, and activates all of Adam's organs and systems and made him alive both physically and, most importantly, spiritually. Remember, this is before the fall. At the fall, something tragically happens to his spiritual life. But now he has the breath of life breathed into him. And it is this breath of life from God himself that is the foundation of what it means to be created in the image of God, in man's immaterial or his spiritual dimension of his being. As I said before, the image of God is a present reality that is innate. It's inherent in the very essence of who we are as human beings. Since the moment of conception, and this is what defines the dignity and the worth of every single human being, no matter who they are, no matter how old they are, no matter what condition they're in, they have dignity and worth and value because of who they are in the image of God. And this is what sets man apart from every other creature in the physical universe. And the result of God's in-breathing, notice, is that man became a living being or a living soul. Now, we've already seen living soul is the same phrase that was used for the water creatures and the birds in verses 20 and 21 in chapter 1. It's also used for all the land creatures in verse 24. But man is unique. Man is unique because he is made a living soul in the image of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 tells us that just as the dust of man's body will return to the earth, so his spirit will return to God who gave it. We need to never forget that we are eternal beings. This body isn't going to last. And the older we get, it kind of starts breaking down. And we all feel the aches and pains of that. But our soul, the real us inside of this tent that we live in, is eternal. And we will live somewhere forever. Whether that be in the bliss of heaven or the punishment of hell. And that all depends on whether we have received or rejected Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. It all depends on that. And notice here, again, as we're talking about man and the way that God made him, that there is absolutely no evolution whereby God either watched man evolve or controlled man's evolution from ape to man. Nothing in the scripture teaches anything about theistic evolution, secular evolution, progressive creationism, anything that has any kind of evolution where man over millions and billions of years finally says, thank God I'm a man at last. The dust is actual dust. It is not symbolic of an ape-like animal that some evolutionists say. And God's breathing life into man is not symbolic of God transforming an animal into a man. Adam had no pre-human hominoid ancestors. Beloved, God alone was there during the creation week. No one else. We just need to accept what God's word says. He alone can tell us what actually happened. And he does in his word. And therefore, we must simply believe what God says. This is why Hebrews 11:3 tells us, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. Since the scripture is very clear that God alone is the source and he's the giver of life, I want to close by giving three practical things that I believe we need to fully depend upon the Lord to do. Because he's the source of life, because he gives life, all we need comes from him. First of all, we need to thank Jesus for physical life. Thank Jesus for physical life. Job 33:4 says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Acts 17:28 states, for in him we live and move and exist. We need to thank God for every breath that we breathe. And yet, see, some of these things, we just take them for granted. We don't even think about it until we're in the hospital room. We're in a bad place. And then all of a sudden we realize what we have. Job 34, 14 and 15 tells us, if he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. We need to thank him for every breath, because he could take it like that. We don't know. Man appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We don't know how long we have. That brings us to the second. Trust Jesus for spiritual and eternal life. Just because we are physically alive doesn't mean that we are alive spiritually and that we will one day experience eternal life. Jesus said there's only one way. There's only one way of salvation, only one way to heaven. John 14, 6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the what? Life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father. No one goes to heaven except through me. There's only one way. He also declared in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. When our body dies, it goes to the dust. But our soul is eternal. But it will live forever somewhere in eternal life or eternal death, depending on what we do with Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, have you received him? Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? You see, it's in this life only, that preparations are made for eternity. Because after death, it's too late. There is no second chance. No wonder the Bible declares, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And if you haven't received Jesus Christ, please, before you walk out those doors, grab me and we can talk. We need to know that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And then third, and this is a very important one from my perspective as well. Trust Jesus now for life for your soul. Trust Jesus right now for life for your soul or soul satisfaction. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22 says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? In other words, stop depending on people. And for that matter, anything other than Jesus Christ for life for your soul. How often do we live our life as if we weren't even Christians? We don't take God into account. We're trying to find life for our soul apart from him, even though we claim to be his and to know him. Because we depend on people. We depend on things in order to feel full, to be satisfied. Trust only in Jesus, for he alone is worthy. He alone can satisfy our soul because we've been built for him. This is why Jesus said in John 17, 3, and I close with this, this is, present tense, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He's praying to the Father and saying, this is eternal life, that they know you, Father, and that they know me in an intimate, personal way. That's life. Eternal life is not just when we die and go to heaven. It's right now in an intimate relationship with Him as we're growing in our faith and our trust and looking to Him for what only He can provide instead of demanding things from people to give us what at their best they can never give us.